Hello, I'm Katie Copeland, editor and contributing writer of Encouragement for Motherhood, devotional writings on the work of Christ. Motherhood is a journey that shows us our limits, uncovers fears that we never knew existed, and reveals our profound need for grace. Through it all, the transformative work of Christ endures. Join me alongside voices like Gretchen Ronovic and Kelsey Klimbera as we explore the peace and assurance Christ offers us freely in our vocations as mothers. Secure your copy now at 1517.org/shop.
Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you check out everything else that 1517 is doing. All the videos, all the articles, the events, the academies. So much stuff over there for you to take advantage of. And definitely while you're over there, you should take advantage of the little red button in the right-hand corner that says Donate. Guess where that takes you? A place where you can donate so you can make this stuff all keep happening. Because, you know, we're not charging. We're not charging for any of this stuff. We're not running these ads. We're not selling anything. So you gotta support. And the way to do that is to go to that donate page. You can become a reoccurring giver. You can give a one-time gift. You can do it any way you want to do it. And we very much appreciate those of you who do that. Guys, we are in Matthew chapter 4. We just got through with the temptation of Jesus that, man, he just crushed that temptation. That seems like it was a very unfair fight. You notice the devil never tries this move again. It's just pretty much over at that point. And now we're in chapter 4, starting at verse 12, and the header here is Jesus begins his ministry. And so this is kind of what we've had the setup to, which is, you know, Jesus appears on the scene, gets baptized by John, goes out in the wilderness, is tempted by the devil, comes out, and he's going to start, you know, calling disciples and this kind of stuff. But first, he has to find out that while he was away being tempted these 40 days, you assume, something has happened to his cousin John.
Indeed. So we pick it up at verse 12. It says, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." Now, something that is... Something to take note of here is Matthew does not give any explanation as to why John was arrested. In order for us to understand that, we have to look elsewhere to find out that he was arrested because he confronted a political leader about his immorality, and that political leader didn't like it at all.
Well, and so, more that political leader's wife didn't like it at all.
That's correct.
I think that political leader was like, not really wanting to mess around with John too much. He was a little bit like John.
He's a little freaked out by him.
Yeah, dude. John is just freaky enough that even Herod was like, nah, I don't know. I don't know if I want to mess with that. And his wife was like, you know, the way this will happen, his wife was like, oh, you're going to mess with that. I want that guy arrested immediately. And so Herod's
not like, just arrested, but I want his head.
Well, it's going to take a little doing to get that to happen. But yeah, this is not something that Herod like really wants to do. It's interesting, right? Herod being the guy that he is and the terrible guy he is, for whatever reason, John puts a little bit, I think, like a little bit of the fear of the Lord into Herod. Herod really doesn't want to mess with John that much. He's not interested in that.
Well, politically too. I mean, it's always a dangerous thing if you've got a very charismatic sort of, you know, religious leader. You can find a way that your administration or your rule is undermined if you have a big enough crowd of people that are following that person.
Yeah. Probably the best move is to ignore them as much as possible.
Yeah.
But his wife Herodias is not down for that. So she basically forces his hand and makes him arrest John.
Yeah. And so, of course, this is a big deal. I mean, Jesus' cousin, he's very close to John. John is, you know, his forerunner, you know, that was there to kind of unveil Jesus to the world at his baptism, and now he's been arrested. And so we're told he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness, have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Now, let me just make a note here about the significance of this passage that Matthew quotes. It comes from Isaiah chapter 9. And if you go to Isaiah chapter 9, you're going to notice that the passage that he quotes from is the same passage that gives us this prophecy in verse 6. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So Matthew is clearly quoting here from a messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. And what is interesting about this prophecy, even though the language is a little bit different in Hebrew, where it says Galilee of the Gentiles in the New Testament, it doesn't actually say that those exact words. It just says like Galilee of the peoples.
The nations.
But it's implied there. It's Galilee of the nations or the peoples. But what is significant is the first spot that Jesus begins his ministry is a spot that was well known for being kind of a hodgepodge of heretical thinking. There was a big mix of Gentiles and Jews together in Galilee. This was seen as sort of unorthodox, especially as you got closer to the capital in Jerusalem and in Judea. This area would not be the place that one would think a Messiah would start his ministry if he wanted to have big influence. And yet here we see again something that we've noted before, that Jesus often has no problem going to the margins and to the places where, well, it would be seen as kind of undesirable.
Well, it's a weird place for the Jewish Messiah to start his ministry because of the lack of Jews. There's some there, but like there's a lot of Gentiles there. And so I think you kind of see right from the jump, even though Matthew is very much a gospel written for the Jews, right? I mean, this is why he's constantly quoting these kind of prophecies and stuff. But then this particular one, it's interesting that you get a peek that Jesus may be coming for everybody. You know, like it doesn't really matter where he starts his ministry because he's not just telling one type of person to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's telling everybody, and so it doesn't really matter.
I think, I mean, you do more work on this than I do, Dan, but it seems like to me that this is just the starting point for an explanation that'll happen in Matthew, happens in other gospels and other, you know, epistles too, that the Jews of Jesus' time to whom he first appeared really didn't understand why the Messiah would come and didn't understand their own prophecies about the Messiah. Because yes, the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, I think, are pretty clear that he will come from the Jews, but will not be only for the Jews.
No, he'll come from the Jews for the nations.
Yeah. Right.
Yes.
Obviously from Isaiah 9, which we, and so if they were reading their text without some sort of such a Jewish bias, they probably would have seen this as a place that did make sense for him to start. But with that bias in mind, it really was confounding.
Yeah, yeah. And this is why you're going to see Jesus being from Galilee. You're going to see the Nazareth component of that. Like, this is actually going to be a point that people make that like, nah.
Well, like, even his birth in Bethlehem, fleeing to Egypt.
Yeah.
You know, and then up into sort of the Galilee and Nazareth, the more sort of Gentile areas of that section of the world. So, I mean, it makes sense from our perspective, reading the Old Testament with sort of Christ-colored lenses.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But
it really is
harder
a beautiful,
for them, I'm sure.
Yeah, it really is a beautiful passage, though, in Isaiah. I mean, about the... Yeah, I mean, that those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. I mean, you when you're reading like a narrative of scripture, you forget that there was like a 3-year period of time that like really happened where God was bringing all the things that he said he would do to fulfillment. And there were actual people there, right? Like, yeah. Like people that were like were witnesses to it. They were a part of it. And in this case, like, I mean, these people don't know what's going on, but what a wild thing, right? I mean, this is like sort of like the culmination of like of everything that God wants to do. And like and there he's doing it where? He started in Bethlehem and Galilee, and there's like real people there, and they get like this light is dawning on these people who have, don't know the truth. I mean, this is the kind of arguments that Paul will make, you know, people who didn't think that any promises had been made to them by the by God. Mm-hmm. Didn't, you know, they weren't given the Ten Commandments. So certainly, even if they might know, if they know about the Jewish God and stuff, but they don't think that he's like promised anything to them. But yet here it is. It's pretty wild to think about. Like when you think about like actual people being around for this sort of thing.
Isn't this also, you mentioned Paul talking about this, also sort of like the whole encapsulation of what Paul means when he describes the gospel as a stumbling block? Mm-hmm. If you see the revelation of Christ as the Word who has come to preach the Word, which is the gospel, the whole picture is a stumbling block, and certainly was a stumbling block for the Jews of his time too. Not just the message itself, which of course is, but also the person.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah, it's a stumbling block. It's folly. It's foolishness. It doesn't make any sense. You know, like all that stuff. Like you're going to be like, there can't be an all powerful, all knowing being that does it this way. Cause this way is absurd.
Cause no one would do it this way. A moderately powerful person wouldn't do it this way.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right. No, that's exactly what he means in 1 Corinthians. And so the heart of what Jesus is doing now as he sets up shop kind of in this Capernaum area is, well, it tells us in verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we've already noted that when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven being near you or being at hand, what he's saying is, I'm here.
Yeah.
Repent. The Lord is here in your midst.
Yeah, I'm glad you said that because I think that is so important to get across to our audience from moment one, that when you hear Jesus say this phrase that he'll say time and time again, or even in parables, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of God is like, he's talking about himself.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yep. Yeah, no, I mean, that's right. I mean, it says at hand. You can also, you could translate that is near, mm-hmm. right? Yeah, it's real near. Like, I mean, like if Jesus is like, "Hey, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." I mean, like standing in front of you.
Well,
near it is.
What is he really saying when he says the word "repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand"? He's really inviting people like, "Hey, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." That's what he's saying. I mean, he's inviting people to come to him.
I think, Dan, not only is it that it has drawn near or is near, but the grammar of the Greek word that's used there, you could actually say, you could actually translate it as here.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Not just because if you're saying has drawn near, this has happened already, right? It has drawn near, i.e. it's here.
Yeah.
And so the kingdom of heaven is here. And the preaching there is great because it's, I mean, a good translation to proclaim would also be a good one. Because it distinguishes it from sort of a didactic kind of teaching. He's proclaiming here. These utterances are coming from his mouth backed by the Holy Spirit and will be promised to do to accomplish certain things in people.
Yeah, to be sure. I mean, we're going to see him do some dididactic stuff, you know, in the upcoming chapters and the Sermon on the Mount and that sort of thing. It's not that his ministry is devoid of teaching by any stretch of the imagination, but ultimately the first priority is come to me.
To preach.
Yeah.
To preach. Well, this is the thing about repentance. I mean, I think that people don't understand, like, sometimes what Jesus is doing. So, like, if Jesus says, "I'm here, so you should repent," which is what he's saying.
Mm-hmm.
Is he what some people might take that as is the time, your time is run out. Like God has shown up and you better repent. It's now or never, guys. Repent.
Turn or burn.
But what's really happening here, like, what is repentance? Like, repentance is turning from sin to Christ. That's what it is. Like, that's the turn that you make. You don't make some turn from, like, from sin to, like, perfection, or from bad things to better things, or anything like this. Like,
or to quote Dad Rod, it's not from vice to virtue.
Right. Yeah. You're repenting from you're repenting for sin to Christ, and Jesus is there saying, now you can repent. I am here to be repented to. Like, turn from this.
You're being repented in the proclamation of repent.
Correct. Right. Yeah. Like, this is weird, but it's very good news that, like, the kingdom of heaven is here. You could turn from your sin to me, who can do something about it, right?
Like, if Dr. Paulson was here, he would no doubt remind us that the way that this word repent was translated in the Vulgate was do penance.
Do penance.
No, it's not that. He ain't saying that.
It's definitely not that.
Yeah.
This is a mistranslation that lasted for a long, long time.
Yeah.
Yep.
This is a churning of you and your mind and, you know, like you said, it's a turning to Christ. It's not, you know, from doing wrong to doing right. It's a changing of the inner person.
Well, this is why, like, when Martin Luther says in the first thesis of his 95 theses, really the only one that you need to know of the 95, I think.
The rest of them are pretty repetitive.
Yeah. Yeah. But this one is good. Starts out with a real banger, which I like, which is, you know, that the entirety of the Christian life, that when Jesus says repent, he means that the entirety of the Christian life be one of repentance. This is certainly true, and you can understand that once you know that, well, what is repentance? It's turning to Christ. So the entirety of the Christian life is what? Turning from sin to Christ. Like, this is a over and over and over and over again thing. This is your whole life long. The life of the Christian is one of doing that.
That's right. And so, to see an example of what that might look like, we go to verse 18. It says, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him."
Now, dude, if you want to know about the efficacy of the word, let me tell you something. what is up with that? Like, this is when you know that when Jesus says, "Hey, stop doing that and follow me," like, that you just do it. Like, this, like, this was not you wouldn't do that, no questions asked. You don't know who this guy is. Like, he just says, "You're done doing that. You're following me now," and they're just like, "All right."
Like, well, I mean, like, this really brings home faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God.
Right.
When the word of God, the literal word of God, opens his mouth and proclaims to you, "Follow me," you follow.
That's what you're doing.
I actually think that explanation helps us understand why Matthew doesn't tell the fuller story of what happens in this event. I mean, if you go to Luke's account of him calling Peter and Andrew and James and John, of course, there's this miraculous catch of fish.
Yeah.
You know, Jesus tells them to throw their net on the other side of the boat, and they kind of, hesitantly do it, and boom,
and
they've
Matthew's
got more.
Matthew's like, it was the word.
Yeah, but I think Matthew's emphasis is like, the word is the power, though.
Well, look at the verse before that, right? You start the preaching. Mm-hmm. It's the preaching of the law. We should probably have said that here. Repent, for the kingdom of hand is at hand. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then you immediately get into what is a gospel proclamation. Follow me. And they do, right? The Holy Spirit works through the word as he's always promised to do. It's the dynamite of salvation. And these men immediately believe and follow him. Now, they don't even, we'd say they're not even remotely catechized at this point. They don't even completely understand who or what they're following, but they follow.
Well, that's why.
Do you ever think Jesus looks back on this and he's like, "Oh, I know I had to call Peter, but he's such a pain in the rear end."
Yeah, for sure.
It works out okay, but man, what I'm about to go through with this guy.
Mm-hmm. For sure. I mean, you have to, like, you're right. Like, so like, faith, like a little mustard seed of faith, is popped into the heart of these guys, like through the hearing of this just simple proclamation of follow me, right? Mm-hmm. And this is how you know that like faith and understanding everything are not remotely the same thing, because they have no idea what they're doing. Like, mm-hmm. They don't know who this guy is. But they just, something happened, right? Like God did something.
Well, even if you follow the Luke account, they are following somebody who has a strong intuition about where fish are.
Yeah.
I mean, this is like, it still doesn't sum it up.
Like, I feel like they would, if you'd ask them, like, hey, why are you doing this? They'd be like, I don't know. I couldn't tell you. Like, I just feel like we just had to do it, you know?
If you've ever sort of, this is going to sound more charismatic than I mean it, but watched somebody's conversion, like sort of, if you've ever actually seen the moment of an adult conversion, this makes more sense.
Yeah. Yeah.
Let me just say it that way. I mean, it's maybe a little experiential for this, but
yeah,
having seen adult conversions and been there, part of them, yeah. It's kind of like this.
Yeah. Something happens.
You know, like, even if it happens while you're teaching. I've had mm-hmm. one case where it happens while I'm teaching, and all of a sudden, you know, that the seed that the Holy Spirit had been planting through the proclamation of the gospel takes root, and they don't need to hear anything else at that point. I literally had one person told me, close the book and say, I don't need to hear anything else, I believe. Now, they did need to hear other things as we went on, of course, but in that moment.
Yeah. Yep.
Oh, this is true. I mean, this is why we don't ever want to imply that we're saved by our ability to understand all matters of doctrinal truth. And sometimes that's the way it's sort of talked about. It's like conversion happens when you understand enough of the thing.
Yeah.
What's that?
Everything. You've completed your instruction and the creeds and the confessions.
Yes.
And now you get everything, and now you're truly converted.
Yeah.
I don't think so. I think that's catechesis, not conversion. Mm-hmm.
Yep. We baptize and then we teach.
Yeah.
Yep.
I had somebody ask me that the other day. I won't belabor it, but I taught at a big evangelical Bible study up here and hung around afterwards to ask a bunch of questions, answer a bunch of questions. And one young lady that's finishing up college at a Baptist institution here in Southern California asked me that. She said, and she didn't have any idea of what Lutherans do or don't do. And she goes, you know, why do we wait until for months to, she goes, quote unquote, see the fruit of somebody's conversion before we baptize them? And I said, oh,
don't include me in that week.
I said, oh, we don't. And she was, her eyes just, I mean, you could just see her mind explode. She goes, that's amazing. I want to know more about what you guys teach, because from the moment I've heard that, I thought that's the most ridiculous thing. If somebody believes in Jesus Christ, why wouldn't you just baptize them? And I go, you would. And it was kind of funny.
Well, I mean, not for nothing. That actually is biblical.
Oh, for sure. Yeah, I said we went into, you know, up in the Ethiopian eunuch and everything too.
Yeah.
You know, there is some water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?
Yeah.
You should.
Yeah.
Yeah. His response wasn't, well, there's not witnesses, and you haven't read the booklet I gave you.
Yeah, yet, and we need to wait a couple months to see if your conversion produces fruit.
Yeah.
Dan and I were speaking at a conference a couple years ago. Dan knows what I'm talking about here. And there was a woman that, during Dan's talk, found herself believing the gospel in a profound way. Guess what we ended up doing later
it's
on?
It's miraculous, isn't it?
Of course.
Yeah,
and I was baptized this woman in a pool at the, you know, at the place we were at, because we didn't want to wait.
Yeah. The young lady I was referring to earlier, she was baptized. I mean, it was like on a Thursday night. She was baptized that Sunday at our church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's awesome.
Yep. Yeah. Pretty wild.
So we're going to wrap up chapter 4 real quick here. It says, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So The fame of Jesus is spreading because, of course, he's doing things that no one's ever seen. People really like it when they can have someone around that is able to help them with their ailments and with their demonic possession and with their paralysis and, you know, is able to feed them and you name it. I mean, they're experiencing it. What I find interesting here is, number one, that his fame spread throughout all Syria. This was not necessarily the expected outcome, but that's where he's first famous, is in Syria. And it mentions here that he's doing a lot of this in the region of the Decapolis. Now, there's a couple other times that you find the word or the name Decapolis in the New Testament. They're both in Mark's Gospel. And in both those cases, you have in one example, a man who is healed of his demon possession by Jesus, and another, he's healed of a malady. In both those cases, the people that are healed are told by Jesus, do not say anything about what I've done. And in both the cases, they disobey him, and they just start spreading the word about him. And I wonder if Matthew is sort of encapsulating those accounts in Mark right here, that, yeah, this is what happened. Like, a bunch of, you know, people that were really oppressed by all sorts of spiritual maladies and physical maladies, they were healed by Jesus, and then they just couldn't keep their mouth shut. They couldn't help it. They couldn't help telling their friends and neighbors about Jesus, and then they all start coming to Jesus. And for nothing. The interesting thing about the Decapolis is it was known for being one of the most heavily Gentile-populated areas in all of Israel, and yet the archaeological digs around that area show that it was one of the more Christian churches sort of per square inch than any other place in mm-hmm. ancient Israel after this. And so these guys who couldn't help, flapping their gums, end up being responsible for churches being planted everywhere in that area.
Yeah, well, one of the things you see in Matthew is that, you know, Jesus' ministry is not that long. You know, like, I mean, so like it's 3 years. And once he starts it, Jesus gets real famous real quick, right? I mean, like, if you think about a time before print or certainly, you know, obviously no internet, no nothing, like, this is all just word of mouth, right? Like, and so, like, his fame spread. This is that people are telling other people, there's this guy out there, and, you know, I saw him heal a blind guy, or I saw him do this, and all these people are starting to come out. And one of the things that's interesting is, because after this, you're going to get into the Sermon on the Mount, which is like, presumably, like, he's up on a place and there's like a ton of people there. But one of the things that's interesting is this phrase right here in verse 23, where it says he was teaching in the synagogues, right? And he's proclaiming, and it says, the gospel of the kingdom. And what is that? Is that the gospel as we understand? Like, when we say preach the gospel, we mean something very specifically, right? That we mean the death and resurrection of Christ for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. He's not preaching that. Like, that's not what he's doing. What does this mean, the gospel of the kingdom? Well, it's the good news that we had just talked about before, that the kingdom of God is here, right? So he's going around giving people this good news that they can turn from their sins, repent, come to him, that the kingdom of God is like in their midst. This is all gospel in the sense that it is a good message.
Well, I think yes, absolutely, it's a good message. Go ahead, Scott.
Well, I was just going to say, I just want to point out a couple of things, that first the preaching, then the calling, then the miracles. Like, there's an order of operations that happens here as Matthew reports it to us under the inspiration of the Spirit to say, hey, say it this way. His fame spreads quickly, you know, and this is sort of part of the overall New Testament teaching, that Jesus comes at just the right time when information is able to spread quickly because of the fact that what was happening to the Jews that they didn't like made it so that it could, you know, with the Pax Romana
had created a highway system,
the
something
roads
like that.
And the ability for information to travel, not quickly by our standards for sure, but more quickly than it had previous to this.
Yeah.
And so it does spread quickly. And then he does what he always does. So he's, you have to, I guess, imply that when he preaches, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that some people do repent and that he forgives their sins, right? Mm-hmm. So the forgiveness of sins comes, and then the proof that he has the power to forgive sins comes as he starts healing disease and every affliction and pains and sicknesses and demon possession and seizures and the whole nine yards. Now, I won't even get into how much I think we overlook the releasing of demons out of people in our day. But beyond that, this is an important aspect of this. And then great crowds start to follow him and the message goes out, which is what happens when people are converted. I mean, again, if to kind of go back to a new convert situation, if you've ever encountered a new convert, their zeal for the gospel is matchless, right? So as these people are converted, their zeal for the gospel is matchless, and it goes everywhere because that's what happens.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And a lot of the time, it goes everywhere without them knowing exactly what they should be communicating.
Well, right.
It may not be clear. It's just like, hey, I met Jesus. He saved me. And you know, they might have any number of theological formulations not correct, but they just want other people to get what they've just gotten.
Or Jim Nestegan's explanation of the Canaanite woman. She was converted on the basis of a rumor.
Yeah.
Knew nothing more than that Jesus could help her.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, incidentally, Jim Nestegan's talk on the Canaanite woman is a classic.
Yes. Yeah, very excellent.
Yeah.
One of the things, and we are out of time, but just talking about miracles. And you see this, and it's easy to focus on them. But one of the things that is true is that Jesus doesn't leave people unhealed. It's not something he does. You don't see Jesus saying no to people. Where Jesus is, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lepers are made clean, demons flee, sins are forgiven, all this stuff. And why is that? Well, because that doesn't happen now. Everyone don't get healed, you know. Like, that's not how it works. And what you have is that the kingdom of God is there. And if you want to know, like, what happens when the kingdom of God is present, is all of that other stuff gets reversed, right? And so what happens, and you're going to see a lot of it in the ministry of Jesus, is that there's just this like wake of like healing and restoration and redemption that just follows him around, because that's what if you want to know what the new heavens and the new earth are like, that's what it's like. Like he can't just like let the destruction wrought by sin be as he encounters it. He just do it. Jesus leaves nobody dead, right? He doesn't say no to raising the dead or any of these things. And that's all good news. Obviously, it's great news for them, but it's good news for us too, because it's what's gonna be like when you are with Jesus. Like, there, none of those things are going to be there.
It's a foretaste.
Yeah,
yeah. And let me just say, I know we're already running past time, but if you really look at what unites all the things that are mentioned here about what Jesus does, it's all just loosening. It's all releasing, and that's, I don't think that is a coincidence, because of course the word for forgive can indeed be translated loosen, to release someone. And that is what you see all throughout Jesus's ministry. He's releasing people from that which binds them.
Yeah. All right. Well, we are out of time, so we will pick it up next episode. We got the Sermon on the Mount coming up, so you don't want to miss that.
You don't want to miss that.
You might think you know it, but you might not know it. And so let's find out if you know it or not. Guys, I'll see you then.
All right. Sounds good.